The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
So take our Bibles and turn to the first chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 7 verses. Let's give attention to the reading of God's holy word. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the holy scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared or appointed son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the reading of God's holy word. Personal identity, it's huge. How do we see ourselves? How do we describe ourselves? Well, we live in a day where personal identity has taken on a life of its own, so that people identify themselves in some of the most peculiar ways. So sometimes people identify themselves in these terms. I am my diagnosis. I'm OCD, I'm ADHD, I'm this or I'm that, I'm whatever the doctor told me I am. More commonly, you have people that would say, I am my vocation, I am what I do, right? And that's often a way that people describe themselves. Others being more in touch psychologically. Say, I am my own personality theory. I took the DISC test. I took the Briggs and Myers test. I'm a high D. Okay, that's what I am. Now, or I am my family status. Right, I'm a husband. I'm a wife. I'm a sibling. I'm married. I'm divorced. I'm single, I'm childless, I'm a widower. Some people define themselves in terms of I'm a victim of domestic abuse, I'm a victim of sexual abuse. Other people look at themselves simply in terms of my ethnicity. I am this race, I am this nationality. By the grace of God, I'm a Southerner. Strangely, there are many, many people who identify themselves like this. I am my gender. I am my sexuality. Just the amazing thing about identifying yourself this way is that we've created categories of genders that have never existed before. So we have all kinds of categories of gender, and we say, I'm this, I'm that. In fact, I can pick a gender. I can pick a gender that I wasn't born with. That makes me transgender. Then there's other genders that you can identify with that aren't actually genders. Or we also live in a time where people just identify themselves by their sexuality. I am L, I am G, I am B, I am T, I am Q, I am R, S, T, U, V, W, X, Y, and Z. So we live in a time where people say that my sexuality, that defines me. By the way, sexuality is a part of humanity. It's not the sum and substance of humanity. It's not what it is to be a human being. There are other people. They identify themselves by their sins. I'm an alcoholic. I'm a drug addict. This is my favorite category. I am my body. This puts some of us in serious trouble. I'm fit, I'm fat, I'm vegan, vegetarian, bulimic, anorexic, disabled, handicapped, athlete, deaf. I'm my worldly status. I'm rich. I'm poor. I'm educated. I'm a professional. I went to Harvard. Or I am my generation. I'm a millennial. Not me. I'm a boomer. I'm a buster. I'm a Gen Xer. I'm an empty nester. I'm a Gen Zer. I'm a whatever. I want to ask you a question. So, Christian, how do you think of yourself? How do you look at yourself? I mean, hopefully, the first thing that you think of when it comes to your identity is that I'm a Christian. Okay? Somebody presses you, what are you? You don't say, I'm a millennial Harvard grad who's vegan alcoholic. I'm a Christian. But I want to push that actually a little bit farther with you. How would you describe yourself as a Christian? This actually is pretty important because too often in our culture, Christians are defined by all the things that we're against. There are a number of ways that we can think of ourselves as Christians. And let me just say, sometimes some of those ways require a sense of honesty and are not overly flattering. For instance, the Apostle Paul could say, now this is not all that he said about himself, but he did say it is a trustworthy statement, deserving all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. Hi, I'm Brian. I am a sinner. Absolutely true. But that's not all. That's not all that is to be said. That can be said about everybody, by the way. For the Christian, there are multiple perspectives that should shape the way that we think of ourselves. And I want to suggest to you this morning that as we think of ourselves as Christians, if we are Christians, that our identity as Christians does not rest in what we have done as believers, but it rests on what God has done for us and what God has done in us through the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, your identity as a Christian is not primarily in terms of I believe and I've repented and I'm committed and I'm a member and I'm baptized. And really, the core of your identity as a Christian is what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. So we get to verses 6 and 7. We finally get to the address of the introduction, the salutation of the introduction. And I want to suggest to you this morning that the way that Paul addresses these Christians in Rome is incredibly instructive for us. Incredibly instructive. And will help us frame our identity as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look again. He says in verse 6, among whom... So remember what he just said, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, for his name's sake, among whom, that is the Gentiles, you also are. And then he says, the called of Jesus Christ. So he says, first of all, among whom you also are. So he's talking to believers who are in Rome, and he's saying, you're among the Gentiles. Now, this is not a major identity issue, but it is simply an identity issue. Now, he could be saying, among whom you also are, that is Gentiles, by geographical connection. So Rome was the Gentile capital. by virtue of living in the Gentile capital, he could be identifying the Christians in Rome geographically. But I think that it's important to understand, as we saw a number of messages ago, that the Roman church was predominantly a Gentile church. There were Jewish believers in the Roman church, but it was predominantly a Gentile congregation. And so the question is why does Paul, in a church that's predominantly Gentile, but still mixed Jew and Gentile, why does he make the effort to say, among whom you also are, in terms of Gentiles? I want to just suggest this, and that is that what Paul's doing is Paul is probably showing them that those who are in Rome are a part of his apostolic commission as the apostle to the Gentiles. In other words, they are under the sphere of his authority as apostle to the Gentiles. And as he ministers to them and writes them an incredibly lengthy letter by other Pauline standards, that he's doing so as their apostle. But then he makes this peculiar statement. He says, you are, notice this, the called of Jesus Christ. You are the called of Jesus Christ. So we're going to get to that word called in a minute because Paul repeats it in this very section. But just for now, just think of to be called as to be effectively drawn to Christ for salvation. Okay. So called is effectively brought to Christ for salvation. But notice what he says. He says, you are the called of Christ Jesus. You see your NIV or your ESV? You didn't bring an ESV? Okay. ESV, notice what it says. You see what it says? Belong to. Okay. All right. So this is why I'm going to persuade you to use the New American Standard from here on out for the rest of your life. So the text just reads the called of Jesus Christ. And there are a number of commentators and almost all English translations, by the way, that do not want to make Jesus the subject of the calling. In other words, they don't want to make Jesus the caller. Okay. The Christians in Rome are the called, but they don't want to make Jesus the caller. And there's a really simple reason for that. And that is that almost every time in the Bible where calling unto salvation is used, it is predominantly the Father's role to call. So, for instance, Jesus says, John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So it's the Father's role to draw. Or Paul could say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, so God is faithful through whom you were called, so through the Father, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Christ Jesus. So this is why the ESV, the NIV go with called to belong to Jesus Christ. Okay? But the fact is that's not exactly what the text says. The text simply has it as the called of Jesus Christ. Now, without boring you with grammatical technicalities that thrill my soul, called is a verbal noun. Most typically, when a verbal noun is used, followed by an of phrase, the of phrase is the subject doing the action of the verbal noun. Does that make sense? Okay. If it does, great. If not, take my word for it. So, it's the called of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who does the calling. And I think that not only makes best sense grammatically, but you have to remember, when the New Testament puts into perspective this glorious doctrine of salvation, there are often many things that the Father is attributed to doing, the Son is attributed to doing, and then the Spirit is attributed to doing. So the Father is the one who does in fact generally make that effectual call, but that call also comes by the Holy Spirit. Right? In fact, the Holy Spirit is the effective agent in that call. And so it's not unusual to me to think that Jesus Christ is also called. I'm sure that as Paul thought about his Damascus Road experience and he thought about being knocked off his horse, I assume he was riding a horse, on his keister. And then Jesus appears to him and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." And then he gets up and follows Jesus, I'm pretty sure he could say, "You know what? I think I was pretty effectually called by Jesus Christ." Then he says to all those who are in Rome, who are loved by God, called saints. To all in Rome. He doesn't mean to every single person in Rome, but to all the believers in Rome. This would include, of course, both Gentiles and Jews at that point. And so he says, the called of Jesus Christ, and then he gets to the what we could consider to be the address proper to all who are in Rome. And then he describes them in three ways. This is what we need to pay attention to this morning. First, notice, beloved of God. Beloved of God. Now, this phrase, by the way, this phrase is never used by Paul in a salutation or an introduction, but it is used by Paul in a number of different places in his writings in the body of his epistles. And so, for instance, Paul could say in Colossians 3:12, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. So you get that? Chosen of God, holy and beloved. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, knowing this, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, and this is just exemplary. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord because of his choice of you. So, by the way, beloved and chosen are often taken together. There's often those concepts that are brought together in Paul. That's not explicit here, but I think it is implicit. And so here, Paul identifies the Roman Christians as beloved of God. To be loved by God. To be, as John Murray puts it, brought into the embrace in the bosom of his affection. I want to tell you this morning, it is an awesome thing to know that you're loved by God. God loves his beloved in the beloved. Okay? So what you have to understand is God's love for us is always love for us in Christ. Okay? So this is not love because we're lovely. Because we're not. This is not love because we're worthy of the love. Because we're not. This is God saying, this is my beloved Son, Jesus, whom I love. And if you're in him, I love you because you're in the one I love. Now, here's the glorious thing. To be beloved in the beloved is to be loved as the beloved one is loved. God loves you as he loves his son. Because you're in his son. And so this is an absolutely staggering thing to realize that God's love for you in Christ is a love, first of all, that goes back to eternity past. When did God set that love on you in Christ? And the answer comes to us in Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you with an everlasting love and have drawn you with cords of love. Do you know why it's important to understand that God's love for us was in eternity past? It's because that demonstrates to us clearly and profoundly that His love for us is on the basis of who He is, not who we are. I was going to say, in eternity past, He loved the good, the bad, and the ugly. That'd be wrong. Because in eternity past, there was only the bad and the ugly. He loves you for eternity past because He loves you. And He loves you with a fervent love because He loves His Son fervently. He loves you perfectly because there is a perfect bond of love between the Father and the Son. And so it is love in Christ as the beloved. It is a love that goes into eternity past. It is a love that actually manifests itself in time. How do I know that God loves me? God demonstrates His own love for us in this, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. It is God sending His Son into the world, which is the grandest demonstration of His love. I can tell Ariel all day long, I love you. And that's good. That's good. It's good to tell the people you love, I love you. Honey, I love you. You love me too. Good. Always waiting for that part. But love has to transcend words. Love has to go beyond words. Love has to have hands and feet. And thanks be to God, the love of God became incarnate when God sent His Son to live a perfect life for us and to die on Calvary's tree for us and to be raised up from the dead for us. There's no greater love. God's love is so amazing. It is so rich, so transcendent, so deep, that He was willing to give that which is most precious to Him, His own Son, who is the exact representation of His nature, the image of the invisible God. He was willing to give His Son for us. His perfect Son. If, just theoretically, it were a matter of me giving up one of my sons for you, or you going to hell, I'd let you go to hell. Really? I don't have the kind of love that's going to send my son to go and do something for you, especially if you're ill-deserving. That's exactly what God did. It is a love that sent His Son for those that hate His Son. It is a love that is unbreakable. Neither height nor depth, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, height nor depth nor any other created thing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so what you need to understand is that this love for you, which started in eternity past in the Son, manifest in the incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, that love is an unbreakable love that actually will go throughout all eternity. And the reason it's an unbreakable love is because it does not depend on your performance to maintain it. It does not depend on how good of a Christian you are. To be loved by God is to be loved by the God who loves. And so nothing can separate you from the love of God. And so for those of you that think, well, okay, that may be true that outside stuff can't separate me from the love of God, but I can take myself out of the love of God. Let me ask you, are you not a created thing? Does not the text tell us, nor any other created thing, which includes us, the ones who are loved? And so this is an absolutely unbreakable bond of love because it is a bond of love that has been forged in the life of the Lord Jesus. It depends on God's faithfulness and on God's Son, not on you, not on me. Beloved, loved of God, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God, and that we are. So just notice this first thing, Paul does not identify the Roman Christians on the basis of their love for God, but on God's love for them. Oh, is it important that you love God? And the answer is absolutely. But let me just remind you, we love Him because He first loved us. Okay? Beloved of God. Second, called. All right, now we get to that word that we've already had. So Paul uses it twice here. So he uses it once in verse 6, and now he uses it in verse 7. And we touched on this maybe last week. I can't remember. But I'm going to argue that it's not called as saints, but it's called, comma, saints. Okay. So called, by the way, common Old Testament designation for Israel. What we end up getting here is we end up getting a little glimpse of Paul's view of Old Testament fulfillment. So the promises to Israel are ultimately promised to the nations, which include both Jew and Gentile, as the nations that are blessed through the seed of Abraham. Now, when we hear this word called, I called Jeff and Lori Fox to come over for dinner. That means I extended an invitation to them. I'm not really, because we have plans, okay? But this is just an illustration. So think of it this way. There's a general call. It's an invitation. Okay? But there's another kind of call. And that other kind of call is, and this is the way, by the way, Paul only uses the term called. There is a sense of calling that is to be effectually summoned by God Himself with the accompanying power to respond. Okay? You understand what I'm saying? So this kind of call, which is not a general call, hey, y'all come over for dinner tonight, and some of you will, some of you won't, okay? It's different than saying, Lazarus, come forth. That was a call. It's fairly specific to a guy that had been dead for 4 days. Lazarus, lying in the tomb, wrapped in burial cloths, says, did somebody call me? I'm doing my best to get out. Somebody's calling me. Did it happen that way? The answer is no. It didn't happen that way. Why? One simple fact. He's dead. When dead people hear their name, they don't open one eye to see if that's them being called. Because dead is dead. So this kind of call is an effectual call that has the accompanying power that empowers the called to respond. It's not the many are called, it is the Lazarus come forth. And so when Jesus says Lazarus come forth, that's a call, but it was a call that had the accompanying power to bring about the necessary response, which in that case was resurrection. That's how you were called, if you're called. You see, so Doug Moo says this. He says, so this kind of call, he says, it is the powerful, when here's the word, and irresistible reaching out of God in grace to bring people into his kingdom. So when we say this call is irresistible, what we are saying is that this call is ultimately invincible. A person may hear the summons, repent and believe in Jesus, and that person may say, I'm not going to do that. Why would I want to do that? Why would I want to give my life to somebody I can't see? I'm not going to do that. Or, yeah, I heard about Christianity in Western Civ and it's all made up by a bunch of white Europeans. Males. Not millennials. Why would I believe that? Resurrection, give me a break. And so the external call goes forth and they hear that, come to Jesus, believe in Jesus, trust Jesus, turn from your sins. And they say, I'm not going to have that man rule over me. I'm unwilling to come. And people can resist the external call all day long. But when the effectual call comes, there is something that happens that is most amazing, most miraculous, most supernatural. And that is this. These spiritual eyes that could not see are amazingly open to see the beauty and the wonder of Jesus. And this heart, which could not feel and felt nothing for Jesus, this heart is taken out in an invisible surgery in which its place is put a heart of flesh, a believing heart. So the eyes are open, the heart is open, and there is faith. This call that comes to the called is accompanied by the power to obey the call. Let me just tell you, when that happens, your so-called free will doesn't amount to, oh, I can't say that, I'm in church. Say an anthill. There was an expression my dad used to use that popped into my head, and if he's watching by live streaming, he knows exactly what I'm thinking right now. Your will is not the determining factor. It is the call of God that's the determining factor. It is the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit that's the determining factor. You can sit there and go, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to believe. And God says, okay. Well, on November 18th, you are. You can run, but you can't hide. Court of heaven has issued an arrest warrant to be executed on the day decreed. And when the Spirit of God comes with power, there is nothing you can do but believe. You know, it's funny. I've been preaching this for years. 30 years. People that choke on it are church people. The best receptivity I've ever had of the doctrines of grace, in particular the effectual call of God, is in prison. You know why? Because there are some people in this world who have had their eyes open to what they are and what they can do and what they can't do. I pray you're one of them. Let me just tell you, better to be incarcerated and have your eyes open than to be free and to be blind. So the effectual call of grace, of course, presupposes our deadness. Ephesians 2:1, we're dead in trespasses and sins. So Herman Bovink, who is my favorite Dutch guy, next to Dave Bogman. And Dr. Beakey, of course. Okay, he's my favorite dead Dutch guy. He says this, if grace is resistible, God is deprived of his sovereignty. You got that? If grace is resistible, God is deprived of his sovereignty. Why? Because there's something stronger than God. If grace is resistible, God is deprived of his sovereignty. If the human will is capable on its own of assenting to God, then regeneration is unnecessary. Got that? If you have the power within you, then regeneration, the work of God, is unnecessary. And then you're stuck with a kind of just do it religion that never saves anybody. Thanks be to God for a gospel that goes forth with power and opens spiritually blind eyes and transforms spiritually dead hearts and makes people alive to the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happens. That's what happens. By the way, don't think for a minute that what I'm talking about is some sort of magical internal transformation that turns you into a Calvinist. That's a given. Now, what we're talking about is an internal supernatural transformation that opens your eyes to see the beauty and the glory of Jesus in a way that you've never seen, so that you look at him and you say, at all costs, I have to have him. I have to have him. He's got to be mine. I've got to be his. No one ever loved me like this one has loved me. No one ever will love you like this one will love you. So Jesus becomes everything. That's what happens in the effectual call. And so your eyes are open, you see Christ, and you just cling to Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Well, you're beloved and you're called. Last. And this one, this one might be a little hard to believe for some of you. You're saints. This is why you have to walk by faith and not by sight. By the way, it's interesting. In the New Testament, Christians are called saints all the time, but no individual Christian is called a saint. So it's not like Saint Thomas. Saint Mark. It's not individual. It's seen as the body. It's the church corporate. They're the holy ones. Because they're called, they're now saints. Now, to be a saint is not to be canonized by the Catholic Church. Okay, yeah, three miracles to their credit. Yeah, let's do it. It's not what it is. To be a saint, by the way, being a saint is not based on how saintly you are. Because if you were honest, and you were thinking just in terms of being saintly, you'd have to say, I ain't a saint, I'm an ain't. Saint means separated. Now, this is where prepositions come into play. Separated from and separated unto. Separated by an act of God from sin and self and condemnation. Set apart unto a life to be lived before God. So this idea of being a saint, here's what we have to understand. First of all of God's people. So if you're a Christian here, you are a saint. All of God's people are saints. And in one sense, we are all equally sanctified in Christ Jesus. No matter what the degree of progressive sanctification you have attained, we are all saints, holy ones, in Christ Jesus. Why? Because saint is a status based on what God has done for us in Christ. And so here's the amazing thing about being a saint in Christ Jesus, and that is, as a saint, that's a status, that's something that you are right now, and the whole rest of your Christian life is you're just learning to be what you already are. Be what you are. If you're a saint, be a saint. You're a holy one in Christ, be a holy one. Robert Haldane has this lovely expression. He says, they were saints because they were called. And they were called because they were beloved of God. So then Paul says this, grace you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the last part of verse 7. So this is common Pauline introduction stuff, right? But it is absolutely profoundly theological, because what Paul does, explain this time, every time we go through an epistle, what Paul does is he takes these two words, grace and peace, and these are typical words of greeting in the Roman world and the Jewish world. So if you were a Roman, or you were in the Greco-Roman world and you wrote a letter, you would say karein, which is greetings. It's the basis of charis, grace. Okay, greetings. Common, just like dear Bob, right? Dear. Nobody pays any attention to dear. Nobody actually says dear. Oh, cockles of my heart are warmed by dear. Nobody says that. They just write dear. Okay? In the ancient world, karein, greetings. So Paul takes it and he hijacks it and Christianizes it. Grace. Grace to you. Does the same thing with peace. Jewish greeting, shalom. Peace. Paul takes it, hijacks it, brings it together, and he now has this beautifully gospelized greeting. Grace. What a word. What a word. I never got to pick any of the names of our kids. They'd have been named Jonathan Edwards and Jonathan Edwards Borgman, Sarah Edwards Borgman, you know. But I got to pick the middle names. Okay. Ashley Grace. What? Oh. Grace. 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 What a word. What a world of words. Grace. What a glorious truth and a magnificent sound. So when we sing that old Augustus Toplady hymn, we get to that chorus and we say, how sweet the sound of saving grace. How sweet the sound of saving grace. Christ died for me. My favorite definition of grace, it's on my wall in my study. It's been there for 24 years. Grace is the pleasure of God to magnify the worth of God by giving sinners the right and power to delight in God without obscuring the glory of God. Grace to you. And peace. Peace. Favor with God. Reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. Peace, by the way. So peace is not, I've got a peaceful, easy feeling. It can be that, but it's not that primarily. Some of you are like, where are the, it's Eagles. Okay. I got a peaceful, easy feeling. No, no, no. Peace is a status that has been bestowed by God in order to give us free access to Him now through Christ. Now, that peace, which is a status, does impact our hearts and our minds, so that to be at peace with God is also to have a sense of God welcoming me, God reconciling me, God and me no longer being at war, but being at peace. And there is a settled sense of that for sure. But peace is primarily the status and then the access that the status brings. And so I love this old hymn. Lord, with glowing heart, I'd praise thee for the bliss thy love bestows, for the pardoning grace that saves me, and the peace from which it flows. Grace, and then peace. You can't have peace with God until you've experienced the grace of God. Notice where it comes from. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only true source of grace and peace. Notice very interestingly, Paul identifies Jesus as it were, as the co-source of grace and peace. This, by the way, is a marvelous expression of the Son's dignity as the one through whom the Father's redemptive grace and peace come. So the Son is both the source and the means for us. So Christian, how do you see yourself? What is your identity? Let's start with this. You're beloved of God. God loved you in eternity past. In time, that love put on flesh in the Lord Jesus, compelled Him to lay down His life and take it up again for you. The Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. He loves you every day in Christ. You see, this is so important to liberate some of us. God cannot love you more tomorrow than He loves you today in Christ. Which also means God cannot love you less tomorrow. His love for you is unchanging. It doesn't fluctuate. God's love is not just a will of the wisp depending on whether you did your devotions this morning. God's love for you in Christ is a steadfast, immovable anchor that can never be broken. And it does not change. It does not fluctuate. It doesn't get better because you're better. It doesn't get less because you've done less. It is forever the same in Jesus Christ. Stop thinking that God's love is dependent on your performance. Some of you, are you ready for this? You are closet semi-Pelagians. You are absolutely certain that God's relationship to you is based on what you do or what you don't do. You know what happens when you think like that? You either become a Pharisee thinking that you're doing all right. So I got news for you. No, you're not. Or you come into despair because you know you're not doing okay. Self-righteousness and despair are not really good options. I prefer the truth. God's love for me in Christ is unbreakable, immutable, unchangeable, from everlasting to everlasting. You are the called of Jesus Christ. Because of that love, He's called you. He didn't call you because you showed interest in Christianity. He called you when you were dead in trespasses and sins. He called you with a power that actually made you alive and made you willing in the day of power. To be called is to be saved. To be saved is to be alive. To be alive is to be a new creation. You're saints. You're holy ones. You've been set apart, separated from the chains of sin and misery, consecrated to serve the King. Child of God, be what you are. Where does it all come from? It comes from the God of grace and peace, which come to us through Jesus Christ. You see yourself like this? You see yourself like this? When you think of yourself, when you look at yourself in the mirror, do you think to yourself, such an awful, miserable, rotten person. I hate myself. Or are you like Stuart Smalley? Looking in the mirror, I'm good enough. I'm handsome enough. And doggone it, people like me. What do you say to yourself when you talk to yourself? Do you try to pump yourself up with the windy words of Opry Windbag? Or do you beat yourself up with the club? Self-hatred? Here's an idea. Believe what you are based on what God says you are. If you continue to let the world and culture identify you, you will never have a true appreciation for all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. This is what He says about you. Beloved, called, saints. If you're not any of those things this morning, here's what you need to understand. God sent His Son into this world to die for people who were unlovely, run in the opposite direction. Sheep who had gone astray, each going their own way. And He sent His Son as the Good Shepherd to track you down and to make you His. Don't resist that love. Don't resist that mercy. Don't resist that grace. I'm praying today, divine arrest warrants are being served by the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we pray that today would be the day of salvation, and pray that You'd save those who are lost. And Father, I pray too for Your people and pray for all of us. Lord, help us to put on the lens of Your Word so that we understand who we are on the basis of what You've done for us. Father, we pray that You'd help us today. Help Christians who are struggling and identify themselves in all different kinds of ways that are just incredibly unhelpful and oftentimes untrue. May the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ abound in every heart for the glory of Your name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.